Well, let's turn now to the Old Testament and to the book of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 29. And we're going to read together first 14 verses of Jeremiah 29. As I said, we want to focus this evening particularly on verse 11. But we want to set that verse in its context to see where it comes in the flow of this book. And so we read from verse 1 of Jeremiah 29. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metalworkers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me, and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." Amen. This too is the word of the Lord. It says in the book of James that we are not to boast about tomorrow because we don't know what a day will bring forth. And if ever we needed an illustration of that truth, we see it at the moment in all that's going on around us in these days, don't we? At the beginning of this year, hardly anyone had heard of coronavirus, apart from a few epidemiologists. Nobody knew what self-isolation or social distancing was. And perhaps as you saw in the new year, you gathered with family and friends in large groups, holding hands, maybe even with total strangers, hugging and singing. And now that seems like another world a distant memory, doesn't it? In Isaiah 26, verse 3, the prophet Isaiah says that the Lord will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed on him. And I do want to encourage you to fill your mind, to stay your mind upon truth about the Lord, with the word of the Lord more than anything else in these days. That's the secret of perfect peace, staying your mind upon the Lord. Don't stay your mind, don't fill your mind with graphs and projections and news reports and the opinions of commentators and information about viruses. It's useful, of course, to know something about these things. But if that's all that you ever think about, if that's what you fill your mind with, if that's what you're staying your mind upon, well, don't be surprised then if you lack the kind of peace, the perfect peace that is promised there in Isaiah 26, verse 3. It's so important that we fill our minds with Christ above all. That's what will really help us. And that's what will help those around us as we seek to be faithful witnesses to them in these days. That's how the Lord will keep us, his people, in perfect peace. And that's what I want us to do this evening. I want us to stay our minds upon the Lord's word so that we can know a little more of that perfect peace. Because as Christians, we're subject to the uncertainties of life as much as anybody else, aren't we? We're not immune to COVID-19. We're not immune to all the uncertainties that come through life in a fallen world. But Christians have a comfort and a hope in the midst of those uncertainties that no unbeliever has. Our comfort, our hope is that we know that our Heavenly Father, who is in heaven, who is in control of the universe, that he is working all of these things, these awful things, for our good. He's working out his purposes. And one of the most helpful places, I think, in all of Scripture to see that is this verse tucked away in Jeremiah 29, verse 11. It's a verse that probably most Christians know really well. It's the kind of verse that is written out on beautiful plaques, and you see it in people's houses, hanging on their walls and so on. Most Christians know this verse very well, but they don't always know the context in which it comes, the reason why it was given. And wonderful as the verse is on its own, it's even more wonderful when we understand it in its proper context. The year in which it was given was the year 597 BC. In 597 BC, the Jews were passing through the beginning of the darkest episode in their history. The unthinkable has just happened. The city of Jerusalem has been invaded by the heathen king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. About 10,000 of the key citizens of Jerusalem, including the king and the queen mother, have been marched off into exile 600 miles away in Babylon, the ends of the earth in those days. It was an unprecedented national catastrophe. It was the worst thing that had ever happened to the Jewish people. Jerusalem was not just a city, remember. Jerusalem was the city of the Most High God. This is the place that God himself had chosen to dwell. And Babylon had always been a symbol in Scripture for everything that was anti-God, everything that was evil, everything that was unclean. It seemed as though wickedness had triumphed once for all, that God had been defeated. It looked as though God's plans had been utterly defeated. And so to these frightened, bewildered, despairing exiles in Babylon, Jeremiah writes a letter. And in this letter, he draws back the veil on God's purposes for his people. And he shows the people God's purposes, their situation from God's perspective. He shows them that what seems to them like a catastrophic mess is actually part of the great unfolding wise purpose of their covenant Lord. And verse 11 rightly is the key verse in this letter. Let's just read again verse 11 of Jeremiah 29. And as we read it, try to imagine yourself into the shoes of one of those exiles in Babylon. This letter comes purporting to be a message from God. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Well, let's notice three things as we look at this verse this evening. First of all, it shows us that God's plans for us include our sufferings. God's plans for you and for me include our sufferings. How must this have sounded to those Jews in Babylon? It must have been so hard to believe that God's plan for them was to go into exile, that that was part of his purpose, that it was part of God's intention that they should suffer these things. They were thinking to themselves all this time, God must have been defeated by the gods of Babylon. But this letter from Jeremiah explodes that delusion. It's not the gods of Babylon that are responsible for the exile. It's not Nebuchadnezzar who's responsible for the exile. It's the Lord. It's his doing. It says in verse 1 of chapter 29 that Nebuchadnezzar took the Jews into Babylon. But then in verse 4, and again in verse 7, God says, "I have sent you into exile." Nebuchadnezzar is just the instrument. He's just the tool in the hand of the Lord to accomplish the Lord's purposes. Verse 11, God says, "I know the plans I have for you." And at present, those plans include you going into exile. This is my plan. This is part of my purpose. The exile hasn't caught God unawares. It's not that God was distracted for a few moments and Nebuchadnezzar somehow got in around the radar and didn't trip the alarms and it was too late and the people were in exile and God was caught off guard. Nothing like that at all. This is part of God's good purpose for his people. He's behind it. He's punishing his people. They've broken their covenant obligations time and time again. And God had pleaded with them. He had warned them. They can't say that they didn't know. God warned them, "If you break my law without repentance, if you keep doing this, then I'm going to send you into exile." He had warned them of that in 1400 BC through Moses. It's recorded there in the law. If you break your covenant obligations, then you will go into exile to the ends of the earth. And he's repeated that warning. That's what the prophets have been preaching for hundreds of years to the people there in Jerusalem. They've had so many chances to change their ways, pleading with the people to come to their senses, and they would not. They stubbornly resisted and continued in their sin, and in the end, God's patience was exhausted. This is his purpose. He's behind the exile. Now, I am not saying, please don't misunderstand me, I am not saying this evening that suffering in general or COVID-19 in particular, or any particular suffering or affliction that you or your family are experiencing, I am not saying that those things are necessarily punishments from God because of disobedience. But what I do want to stress is that all our sufferings and all our trials and all of our afflictions that come into our lives, they are part of God's plan for us. Now, that flies directly in the face of what so many Christians believe, doesn't it? So many Christians think that God wants them to have an easy life, a comfortable life, to be healthy and wealthy. But what's the problem with that idea? What's the logical conclusion of that line of thinking? Well, if God wants his people to have easy lives, blessed lives, and we experience trouble and suffering, well, what does that say about God? Obviously, he's not the almighty sovereign Lord of creation, is he? He can't be. He must be some weak, impotent God, a God with good intentions, but no power to carry them out. The Jews could hardly accept that God was responsible for the exile, but if God wasn't responsible for the exile, who was? Was Nebuchadnezzar more powerful than God? Were the gods of Babylon more powerful than the Lord? Of course not. No, our doctrine of God demands that his plans for you and me encompass, include our sufferings. Otherwise, they are meaningless at best, and they are the triumphs of Satan over God at worst. When suffering comes into our lives, we mustn't think for a moment that God's plans have gone awry or that he's lost control of his universe. We need to hear our Father saying to us, "I know the plans I have for you." It's tremendously comforting, isn't it? It's reassuring. And if the Lord is able to say that to these devastated people who had lost everything through the Babylonian exile, well, then it's certainly still true for us today in this crisis that we're going through at the minute and in all of our afflictions. In his infinite wisdom and love, God has decided that these things should come into our lives at this particular time. The question is, why? And that brings us to the second thing. Not only do God's plans for us include our sufferings, but God's plans for us are for our spiritual good. God's plans for us are for our spiritual good. We've seen so far that everything that happens to us, even our most painful suffering, is part of God's plan for our lives. And so all these things that are happening at the moment in our nation, this pandemic, disease, death, all the disruption that there is to normal life, all the disruption there is to people's livelihoods, the knock-on effects of the routine care in the NHS for patients, the damage that's being done to the economy. In all of these things, God is in control. But why does God allow his people to suffer? And sometimes the Lord allows his people to suffer horrifically, doesn't he? Well, the answer is found in the rest of verse 11. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Can you imagine the impact that those words must have had on the Jews in Babylon? Plans for welfare? What? Fresh in their minds would have been the humiliation of being marched out of Jerusalem, ripped away from their friends and their family, away from their temple, away from their homes and their farms. Within 10 years, the city of Jerusalem was going to be a smoking ruin. The temple ransacked and razed to the ground. And yet God's word would still be the same. Plans for welfare. Plans for a hope and a future. And the Jews surely would have been asking themselves, how can this possibly be right? How can such an appalling calamity possibly prosper us? How can it possibly be for our welfare? And the key in understanding this lies in the meaning of the word welfare. Because this word that's translated welfare, it often describes spiritual welfare, spiritual health. In other words, what God wants for his people is not a life of ease and comfort, but a life of holiness. That's the thing that matters. That's the Lord's supreme concern. Our holiness, our spiritual growth, our spiritual health. And we see that spelt out. What's implied in this word welfare is spelt out for us in verses 12 to 14. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you. That's the purpose. That's the welfare that God is concerned about. The purpose of the exile, ultimately, is to lead these people to repent of their sins and to recommit themselves to God. It's their relationship with him that he is most concerned about. And if the only way to restore that relationship, if the only way to fix this spiritual problem is to send them to the ends of the earth in exile in Babylon, well then so be it. That's a small price to pay for such a wonderful prosperity. That's the thing that really matters as far as the Lord is concerned. God's plans for our lives will prosper us. They are for our spiritual welfare. He may not intend us to be clever or rich or popular or athletic or successful, but he does intend for us to prosper spiritually. That's the welfare that he is committed to. That's the welfare that he promises. That's the terminus to which God is shaping your life and my life. He's doing whatever it takes to you and to me to make us holy. God is saying to the Jews here in Jeremiah 29, my plan for your life is to make you holy, whatever the cost. And if that means that I have to destroy your beloved city, if it means that I have to take you and scatter you to the nations, if it means that I have to burn to the ground your homes and my temple, the well-being of your soul is infinitely more precious than anything else in the world. And so I'll do it. And that's how we need to see God's providence in our world. That's the perspective that we need as we think about his work in our lives. God's plans are for our spiritual good. That's what Romans 8:28 means, isn't it? God works all things for the good of those who love him, for the spiritual good of those who love him. God had to smash to pieces the Jews' whole world. Their whole way of life was finished. Their farms, their towns, their homes, that's what it took to bring them back to him. But if that's what spiritual welfare looks like, if that's what prosperity means, then it's worth it. And what if that's what God is doing in our nation right at this moment? What if he's smashing away all the props that his own people, never mind those outside the church, but what if he's smashing away all the props that his own professing people depend on rather than him? The things that we perhaps have allowed to usurp the place in our hearts, in our affections, in our priorities that belong to him. He's taken them away, hasn't he? Sports and entertainment and dating and work and money and savings and investments and friends and socializing and holidays and travel. It's all gone, isn't it? Or at least very, very restricted. It's for our spiritual good. What if it would take the economy of the United Kingdom to crash, to bring people back to the Lord? We tend to think the crashing of the economy would be a terrible thing, a disaster. And of course, in many ways it would be. But what if the Lord was using that to bring people to himself, to humble them, to bring them to repentance, to bring them to trust in him alone instead of things? Would we not be far, far better off living in poverty and squalor, but being close to the Lord, than living in comfort and ignoring him? Would that not be welfare? Would that not be prospering? What if God said to you this evening, I am going to bring you into a closeness of fellowship with me that you have never experienced before? I'm going to bring you to know me and to trust me and to depend on me in a new way like you never have before. You're going to pray, really pray, with new vitality and with fervor. You're going to be a powerful witness. Many people are going to be converted through your life. But I'm going to do it through you losing your job. I'm going to do it through a prolonged, painful illness. I'm going to do it through the death of a loved one. I wonder how many of us would call that welfare, wholeness, prosperity. And yet that's what the Lord is teaching us, isn't it? That's what he's saying in this verse. Maybe you're not a Christian and you're completely baffled by all of this. And you're saying to yourself, maybe you're screaming at the computer screen, that doesn't sound like welfare to me. That sounds like the very opposite of welfare, in my opinion. Surely welfare, surely prosperity, surely wholeness means having a nice home and having a good job, having good health, having a happy family, being sexually fulfilled, having a healthy bank balance. Surely that's welfare. That's what prosperity looks like. God says, no, it's none of those things. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world if he loses his very soul? Wholeness, welfare, means being spiritually healthy. God's plans for you and for me are for our spiritual good. And whatever he allows to happen in your life and mine is part of his plan to make us more holy. In the Jewish mind, going into exile in Babylon was the worst thing that could possibly happen to them. There really was nothing worse as far as they were concerned. Living in Babylon, not just out of the promised land, but living in Babylon, the very center of evil as far as they were concerned. And yet God says, I'm using this thing, the worst thing that you can imagine. I'm using it to prosper you. I'm using it for your welfare. What's the worst possible thing that could happen to you. Maybe some of you don't need to imagine, because it's already happened. God says to us this evening, here in his word, I know the plans I have for you. Plans for welfare and not for evil. To give you a future and a hope. I can't promise you this evening that your job is going to be safe after this crisis passes. I can't promise that you or your family won't get sick. I can't promise that there won't be another lockdown, that you won't have to spend weeks or even months in isolation. I can't promise that it won't be very hard. But I can promise you, from this part of God's word, that God will use all of these things to make you spiritually healthy. God's plans for us are for our spiritual good. Why am I so sure? Well, it's because of the third thing that we see in this verse. God's plans for us are inevitably fulfilled. God's plans for us are inevitably fulfilled. Our plans are not inevitably fulfilled, are they? Our plans are changed all the time. Circumstances cast them to the winds. But God's plans are perfect in every way. God says, I know the plans I have for you. They are fixed. They are sure. They are inevitably going to be fulfilled. If they weren't, then God wouldn't be God. I mean, really, this is just another way of saying that God is God. If what God wants to happen doesn't happen, then what kind of a God is he, really? And so we'd expect to see God's plans being fulfilled in the history of the Jews. And that's exactly what happened. Everything went according to plan, according to God's plan. Just as Jeremiah predicted, the exile lasted 70 years. As God had planned, the Jews were allowed to return to their homeland at the end of those 70 years. And most importantly, just as God had planned, the people's hearts were turned to the Lord. They repented of their sins, and they came back transformed. And the sin of idolatry that had been such a snare all through the Old Testament to the people of God, ever since they came out of Egypt and into the Promised Land, through the wilderness as well, that sin of idolatry that was such a constant snare to them, it was cured by the exile. And it never resurfaces again in the rest of the Old Testament. God's plans for their spiritual good were fulfilled. Now, if God was able to control the superpowers and these pagan emperors of history, if Babylon and if Nebuchadnezzar were just tools in God's hands for shaping his people into what he intends them to be, then he will certainly do it today through this pandemic. It may not seem like it at the time. It certainly didn't seem like it to the Jews when they were in Babylon. But it was true nonetheless. Just because we don't see what God's doing, just because we don't understand what God's doing, doesn't mean that he isn't doing all the things that he promises that he's going to do. God says to you and to me, my plan is to change you more and more into the image of my Son, and one day to bring you to heaven. Is that plan any less certain than his plans were for the Jews in exile? You remember what Paul says in Philippians 1 verse 6? He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God's plan will succeed. No power in the world can stop that from happening. God's plans may take time to work out. The Jews wanted a 2-year excursion into Babylon. That's what the prophets, the false prophets, were telling them. We'll be back in no time, just you see. But God knew that they needed a 70-year life sentence. We need to accept God's timescale patiently, don't we? It's easy to ask, why is this illness dragging on for so long? Why does God not grant me victory over this sin now? Why haven't these loved ones, these friends that I've been praying for and witnessing to so earnestly for so long, why haven't they been saved yet? And God reassures us here that whatever he is doing in our lives is part of his plan for our welfare, however long it takes, to give us hope and a future. There are so many unknowns, aren't there, in our lives. We don't know what a day will bring forth. We don't know what's going to happen to us before we lie down to sleep this evening. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow or in the rest of this week. We don't know what's going to happen about this pandemic. But one thing that we do know, the most important thing to know, is this: that God has a perfect, loving plan in all that's happening. A plan not to make us rich, not to make us healthy, not to make us successful in all that we do, but a plan to make us spiritually healthy. So let's stay our minds on that truth so that we can experience that perfect peace that the Lord gives to those who trust in him. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope.